This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians.
Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be together today to look into your word. We thank you for this opportunity to gain insights into the city of Corinth, which Paul visited as background to his first letter to the Corinthians. And Father, as we study this background today, I pray that you would give us insights as well into our own lives and our own culture and how we might impact it better for you. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. You know how certain cities or communities seem to gain a reputation for specific activities? For example, some parts of town all over this country might be known as the red light district. Or some cities are known for specific activities. Like, for instance, in our country, Las Vegas is known for gambling. What would you like your community to be known for? Think about that for a second. What would you like your community to be known for? If it were to have a reputation throughout the whole land, what kind of a reputation would you like it to have? Even though Paul's letter to the Corinthian church is hundreds and hundreds of years old, it is a biblical epistle that was written with a world like ours in mind. It is amazing the similarity in background between the city of Corinth and the cities of our country today. Let's take a look, first of all, at the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth is located in what we would call Greece today. And Greece really is a mountainous peninsula that juts down into the Mediterranean Sea. The lower portion of the peninsula is almost an island, but it's connected to the mainland by a very narrow isthmus, which is only 4 miles wide at its narrowest part. And the city of Corinth is located near this isthmus. On your notes, you'll see a small map there that shows us the area that's called Achaia. Achaia was the Roman name for the province that made up all of southern Greece. You'll see that on the east of this peninsula is the Aegean Sea. And of course, below it is the Mediterranean Sea. And as you can see, the city of Corinth is located right there where the narrow neck of land connects the northern part of Achaia with the southern part. On the southern part of this peninsula, there were other cities that may be familiar to you. For instance, the city of Olympus is down southwest of Corinth. And almost due south of Corinth, down toward the point of Greece as it sticks down into the Mediterranean Sea, is the city of Sparta. Just north of Corinth, across the small gulf there, was the city of Delphi. Now, Corinth is served by two seaports, Lycaeum on the northwest, and southeast of the city of Corinth was a seaport of Centuria. To sail around the southern part of Greece down into the Mediterranean Sea was a 200-mile voyage that was very dangerous. To save this 200-mile voyage around the edge of the Peloponnesus, traders would often sail down into the narrow gulf toward Corinth and the seaport of Lycaeum on the northwest of Corinth, and they would sometimes put their ships on rollers and haul them over land from one port to the other. This 4-mile portage saved a lot of time, and it also avoided the risk of sailing around the southern expanse of the country there. The sailing in those days was very dangerous, and the voyage around the southern tip of Greece was especially dangerous. The furthest point there, the southern tip of Greece, was called Cape Malea. One Greek writer said, "When you round Malea, forget your home." And another had said, "Let him who sails round Malea first make his will." This was the kind of reputation that that sea voyage had around the southern tip of Greece. So another Greek writer describes Corinth as the bridge of the seas, and it became an excellent location for commerce and trade of all kinds. The people who lived in Corinth gained great wealth as a result. And Corinth was also an important military location for the defense of Greece. What would happen is that commercial products from Italy and all of the nations to the west were landed at the seaport called Lycaon on the west, and then the merchandise from the islands of the Aegean Sea on the east, from Asia Minor, and from the cities of the Phoenicians and the other eastern nations were landed at Centuria on the east side. One commentator wrote, "Objects of luxury soon found their way to the markets, which were visited by every nation in the civilized world in Corinth. Arabian balsam, Phoenician dates, Libyan ivory, Babylonian carpets, Cilician goat hair, Lyconian wool, and Phrygian slaves." So you can see that the city of Corinth became the crossroads, the commercial crossroads, between Asia and Europe. It was said that Corinth covered the sea with ships. What an interesting expression that is. But you can see why that would be true. It formed a strong navy then to protect all of its commercial interests. The Corinthians also built ships of a new and improved design. It is said that the first efficient ancient warships, called triremes, were built in the city of Corinth, and their naval force was well respected throughout the world. These triremes were of a unique design. In those days, a ship was powered by sail, but also by oarsmen, and most ships had one or two tiers or levels of oarsmen who could propel the ship forward or backward. The triremes actually had three tiers or three levels of oarsmen on each side of the ship. It became a much more powerful naval warship. Its main weapon was a battering ram that was mounted on the front of the ship under the waterline. It could propel itself forward and get itself into a position where it could ram an enemy ship. And of course, the battering ram, being under waterline, would punch a hole through below waterline and sink the ship. Now, Corinth also gained in population as a result of this location. Not only did it gain in wealth and influence, but many foreigners came into the land. It became a city that was very much marked by its prosperity and distinguished for its commercial importance, as well as its strong naval force. The city of Corinth gained a reputation among all the ancient cities for its riches and its luxury, as well as for a morally decadent lifestyle. Since luxury and pleasure and self-indulgent immorality grew unchecked, Corinth, as it turns out, became known as the most degenerate city of the ancient world. Another factor that contributed to this character of depravity and corruption was its religion. Corinth was dedicated to two main deities. Poseidon was the Greek god of the sea. The Roman name for Poseidon was Neptune. And the other deity was Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of sexual love and the protector of sailors. Her Roman name was Venus. Another favorite god of theirs was Apollo, who was the god of music and prophecy. And so all of these so-called gods required that appropriate sacrifices and offerings be made to them in order to gain their favor. One commentator wrote, "Ancient cities were devoted usually to some particular god or goddess and were supposed to be under their peculiar protection. Corinth was devoted or dedicated to the goddess of love or shameless passion. The temple of Venus was erected on the north side or slope of the Acrocorinthus. Acrocorinthus is the Greek term for High Corinth, a special area of Corinth that was on a mountain peak very nearby. So the Temple of Venus was erected on the north side or slope of the Acrocorinthus, a mountain about half a mile in height on the south of the city. It was enjoined by law that 1,000 beautiful females should officiate as courtesans or public prostitutes before the altar of the goddess of love. Some of these women, it turns out, were world famous for their beauty as well as for their seductiveness. And the prices were high. There was a saying that not every man can afford to go to Corinth. The income, however, of these female slaves was not theirs to keep. It was a major source of revenue for the city. So this degrading practice of prostitution, along with the typical loose morals that often characterizes a seaport that has a mixed population as well as a frequently changing population, gave Corinth a reputation for wickedness far beyond the other great cities of that day. In fact, the Greeks invented the verb korinthiazestai. Korinthiazestai we could translate as Corinthianize, or to live like a Corinthian. And this verb meant to live an immoral lifestyle. Another term that was invented in those days was a Corinthian virgin, and that was a synonym for a prostitute. So a prostitute, an immoral woman, was known as a Corinthian virgin. Corinth was a city that was obsessed with sex and self-indulgent pleasure. Let's take a brief tour of the city of Corinth. In your notes, you'll see that there's an artist's rendering of the city there. And let's begin by entering the city from the north. You'll see some numbers on your diagram, and let's begin at number 1, which was the road that came from the seaport of Lycaeum on the north down into the city of Corinth. As you walked down the Lycaeum road and began to enter the city of Corinth, on your left, you see number 2 there, which is color-coded in red because it's a public building. This particular building was the place where there were public baths and latrines. To your right, directly across the street, you'll see a building that's color-coded in yellow because it's a commercial site. And this was the fish and meat market. It's interesting because archaeologists have discovered within this square of the fish and meat market that there was a huge tank filled with water where the fish could be kept alive until they were purchased. So in order to have a tank like that, there needed to be abundant sources of circulating water. As it turns out, the old city of Corinth was fed by several different springs of water that allowed them to have some of the features that we're going to see here in a minute. Where it says number 3 there on your diagram, that particular fish and meat market, the archaeologists have found near there a rock slab that has carved into it Lucius the Butcher. And so we know that that area was one of the commercial areas of the city where meat could be purchased. By the way, when we get into the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we'll see that he begins to talk about meat that is being sacrificed to idols, meat that is being sold in the meat market so that people can bring it home for their family. And when you see those areas in the epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians that describe meat sacrificed to idols, I want you to think of walking into the city, and there on your right would be the meat market where all of this meat would be laid out for sale. As you continue down the road from the meat market, you notice a tall, large building on the right, which is color-coded in orange, because these orange sites are government sites. This particular building is called a basilica, and there were business and legal offices for the city located in this particular building. Directly across the street, you'll notice number 5, which is color-coded in purple, meaning that this is a religious site. This is the Perivolus, or courtyard, of Apollos. The god Apollos was famous as being the god of music and the god of prophecy. It's interesting also that in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he talks quite a bit about the gift of prophecy. And when you get to those parts in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, I want you to remember that Apollos was one of their favorite gods. And there were ideas about the pagan prophets and prophecies that were rampant in the city there because of their devotion to Apollos. And sometimes those pagan ideas influenced the Christian's concept of the Holy Spirit's spiritual gift of prophecy that was to be exercised in the church. So just remember now that when you see these sites in the city of Corinth, think about those times when Paul writes, which have something to do with things that occurred in these locations. So number 5 was the courtyard of Apollos. As you continue down the street there, the north road from Lycaon, you'll see number 6 there was the Propylaea, or gateway arch, into the city. It was a large, tall archway that covered the road. And through that arch, people would enter into the agora, or market. Before we go through that gateway, though, let's look to the left. If you notice, over to the left is number 7. And this is the Pirene Fountain. The Pirene Spring was one of the major springs of water that fed the city of Corinth. And this was an elaborate fountain there that was between the courtyard of Apollos and number 8 on your map, which is the Julian Basilica. This particular basilica, or office building, you might say, was devoted to government and legal offices. In fact, some court cases might have been heard in number 8, the Julian Basilica. As you walk to the right, down from the basilica, you'll see in the center of the agora is number 9. This was the bema, or the judgment seat. This was the largest open area in the city, and it could be used as an open-air gathering place or meeting place. The bema, or judgment seat, was used to conduct tribunals or hold court cases for large amounts of people to witness. When we look at some of the history of Paul's time in the city of Corinth, we'll see one of the events that occurred was that Paul was brought before the bema, or the judgment seat, where a man named Gallio sat on the tribunal. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. That is exactly where it occurred, right there in the center of that open market area. Now behind the judgment seat, you'll see number 10, which marks a row of shops. It was called a stoa. It was the south stoa that included market and shop areas. It's also color-coded in yellow as being a commercial area. And you can see that it stretched all the way across behind the judgment seat. And there was a north stoa as well. There were several areas that had rows of shops like this. You can actually imagine at one point in Paul's visit to the city of Corinth, where he was walking in this part of town, possibly walking down this very stoa, or market area, looking for someone for whom he could make tents and support himself. And this may have been one of the rows down which he walked. Another thing that's interesting about this particular area is that these different shops would sell many goods, some of which were perishable. And they needed a way to keep the perishable goods cool until they could be sold. Archaeologists have discovered along this stoa here that there are holes in the floors of some of these shops that have what look like manhole covers on top of them. And underneath these manhole covers, if you lift off the covers, you can actually hear and see water running through in what would be underground aqueducts fed by the springs, and this running water was such that each of the shop owners could lower things down in jars or baskets to keep them cool in the water. It became the refrigeration system. As we look behind the stoa, number 11 on our diagram is the South Basilica, And this consisted primarily of government offices. And then number 12 on our map is the Bouleuterion, or Senate House. This would have been a chamber where the governing officials of the province could meet and debate issues. You can imagine them meeting in the Senate House there, number 12, and then walking out through an entrance into the agora and going directly up to the judgment seat, or the bema, climbing the stairs to the platform, and then seating themselves along the judgment seat area to hear court cases. Let's take a look at number 13 on our diagram. And this was the road that went south to the port city of Centrea. So here would be where people from the east would arrive, and then they would go up into the city of Corinth along this road. So some people would enter the city by this route. Let's imagine walking into the city here by this route, and we'll see as we walk along, there are several commercial sites again, shops and markets. And number 14 on our map would be a temple. You'll notice that several places along here in the city, there were temples that were located in various places. Some of them were fairly large. Others were small, and some were even tiny shrines. But all of the foreigners who circulated in and out of the city of Corinth would want to stop and pay tribute to their particular deity. And so many of these temples sprang up as a result of the fact that there was a mixed population in the city. As we continue on past the temple at number 14, we'll see that number 15 is another fountain. This was an elaborate fountain with a statue of the god Poseidon. So this was the Poseidon Monument. And you can just imagine the tribute to the god Poseidon because of his being the god of the sea and Corinth being so wrapped up with the commerce coming to and fro from the sea. This would have been an elaborate monument. Number 16 is a row of shops and markets along the north side of the agora. So this would have formed the top part of the rectangle there for the marketplace. Number 17 on our diagram is another temple. This was a small temple or series of temples dedicated to various deities. And then further up the road was another temple, number 18. This was a temple dedicated to Aphrodite. Now, we already heard that one of the commentators shared with us that the main temple of Aphrodite, or Venus, was located up on the side of the mountain peak called the Acrocorinthus. This particular temple of Aphrodite would have been something like a branch office, you might say, down in town. And you'll notice that it was surrounded by a series of marketplaces and shops and stalls. So this place, too, would probably have had temple prostitutes that would have been associated with it. Directly across from the temple of Aphrodite there is number 19. Number 19 is probably the most ancient ruins in the city of Corinth that are known today. Actually, even today, you can see six columns that are standing, and they're old Doric columns. Very plain, not very decorative. This indicates their age. This would have been one of the most ancient parts of the Greek city of Corinth. And the temple, number 19, the temple of Apollo, would have been a central spot for the worship of the god of music, prophecy, and physical prowess. By the way, the city of Corinth was located on the isthmus between the upper and lower peninsula of Greece. And every 2 years, there were Olympic-type games that were held on the isthmus, and Corinth would host those games. They were called the Isthmian Games because they were held there at the isthmus between the north and south portions of the country. As we continue down the road, we'll see number 20, which is another temple, and number 21, which is a square set of shops and markets. This was called the North Marketplace. You can imagine goods being unloaded at the seaport of Lycaeum on the north coming into town. Most likely the goods from Italy and the nations of the west would have ended up in this north marketplace here, whereas the goods of Asia Minor and all of the Eastern nations in the Orient probably would have ended up in the South Agora there, which was number 10 on our diagram. Let's go back up to the North Marketplace for a second and take a walk over to number 22. Number 22 is marked in red as a public building, and this was the large public theater there in the city of Corinth. Directly behind it, number 23, was a smaller theater, or Odeon they called it, and this was a music hall. You can imagine it being so near the Temple of Apollo that this would be a major place for citizens to come and listen to music. Behind the music hall, number 24, is another one of the major fountains of the city. And this would have been a temple fountain there behind the temple to Aphrodite. Continuing on, we see a whole series of shops surrounding another temple. Number 25 marks the West Market, and it was another large commercial area that enclosed, really, number 26, which was the Imperial Cult Temple. It was sometimes called the Octavian Temple. The Imperial Cult actually involved the worship of the emperor, and this was a later phenomenon in the Roman Empire. The earlier emperors did not declare themselves to be God and seek to be worshipped, but very near the time of the Apostle Paul, shortly afterward, they began to do this. So the archaeologists have discovered this particular temple here that appears to have been dedicated to worship of the imperial cult. Number 27 is a building very near the entrance there from the Caesarean Road to the south, color-coded in orange. Again, this would have been a basilica that would house offices. And number 28 is a circle with an arrow that points off the top of your notes there to the spot where the Acrocorinth, the high city of Corinth, would have been located. That would have been a path or road out to the mountain peak on which existed the Temple of Venus. Now, at the time that the Apostle Paul visited here, he would have seen all of these features, and this particular diagram that we have in front of us really represents what we might call downtown Corinth. This would have been the government and commercial and public and religious hub of the city. Where would the people have lived? Well, most likely they would have lived in houses that surrounded this whole area. Today in our country, we might call it a suburb of downtown Corinth, and the people would have had houses and living places around this central portion of the old city. There were probably about 750,000 people that lived in this particular city at the time Paul visited it. Later, as we look at the letter that Paul writes to the Corinthian church, we'll see that Paul refers to things like the meat market, meat sacrificed to idols. He refers to things like prophecy and dealing with a correct use of the spiritual gift of prophecy. He refers to things like our body being like a temple. There were so many temples in this area dedicated to different gods. As he's walking down the street and he sees all of these temples, Paul makes the analogy saying that my body is a temple for the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. So this gives us a good feeling for what the city of Corinth would have been like at the time when the Apostle Paul visited the city. Now, before Paul got there, this city had been in existence for hundreds of years. It had been an important commercial city and military city. Even back in the period of about 150 BC, when the Romans started to conquer Greece, it turns out the city of Corinth led the opposition, and it was attacked and destroyed by a Roman general named Lucius Mummius in 146 BC. And the riches that were found in Corinth were at least equal to those of the city of Athens. And the treasure from Corinth was carried off to Rome, and the city itself was leveled. The only thing that remained standing were a few of the Doric columns from the Temple of Apollo. For almost 100 years, Corinth lay in ruins. But in 44 BC, Julius Caesar decided to rebuild the city of Corinth. It was an extremely important location, and so he sent a colony of retired soldiers to rebuild it and make it the capital of the province of Achaia. Once this colony began to rebuild, Corinth almost immediately regained its importance as one of the richest and most powerful cities of the ancient world. Also, it's interesting because now it was considered to be a new city, a rebuilt city. It was brand new now, and so the relative newness of the city also gave it sort of a modernistic, cosmopolitan atmosphere. Now, the impact of all these factors we've talked about on the morals of the city of Corinth was absolutely devastating. Corinth became the most morally permissive and self-indulgent and degenerate city of the ancient world. This was its condition at the time that the Apostle Paul visited there. Along with its earlier importance, it had also reverted back to its former state of decadence, or you could even say debauchery. And so when Paul visited Corinth, it was perhaps as immoral as it had ever been at any time in its previous history. So you can see that it was completely due to the grace of God and the power of the gospel that a church was established in that city. That city of luxury and decadence eventually hosted one of the most vibrant churches of the area. So you can see that the gospel is able to overcome all kinds of wickedness, and it's able to appeal to all classes and races of people. If a church could be established here in the ancient city of Corinth, it's the most immoral city of the ancient world, then the gospel could have the same effect in any city at any time in history. Let's take a look at when Paul was in Corinth. First of all, why did he go to Corinth? He doesn't tell us, but you can imagine that he was sitting in the city of Athens. If you turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 1, you see, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Why would Paul leave Athens and go to Corinth? Well, first of all, Corinth was actually the capital of the province of Achaia. So it did have more importance in that sense than the city of Athens. Also, we know that there was a large Jewish population in Corinth. One of the things that the archaeologists have discovered around the city outskirts was a stone that had engraved on it, Synagogue of the Hebrews. And this stone will become important in our story here in just a second, but we know that there was at least one synagogue of the Hebrews in the city of Corinth. And Paul actually did go to the synagogue and preach there. So the city probably had a large Jewish population. We also know, based on our description, that the city of Corinth was one of the most wicked cities of the ancient world. And wherever there is wickedness, there is certainly a need for salvation. So the need for the gospel was desperate in the city of Corinth. Now, when Paul reached Corinth, he stayed with a husband and wife called Aquila and Priscilla, and they were apparently already Christians when Paul met them. Let's look at Acts chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. It says that when Paul went to Corinth, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Now, it says here that Aquila and Priscilla had recently come from Rome because of the decree of Claudius. We've talked about this decree before when we've talked in the other letters of the Apostle Paul. This decree was issued in AD 49, and it was referred to by a Roman writer named Suetonius. He said, because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he, the emperor, expelled them from the city. Now, it's commonly thought that Suetonius was referring to riots in the Jewish community over the preaching of Christ, but that he'd misspelled the name, and perhaps he actually thought that Christ was the real rebel leader in Rome. Suetonius wasn't even born until AD 69, so he was writing at least 40 years after the event itself. But it's interesting that he refers to this decree of Claudius to expel the Jews from Rome. And this is why Aquila and Priscilla, in God's perfect timing, ended up in Corinth right at the time when Paul needed to meet some companions in the faith as well as companions in the trade. So first, Paul labored at his trade during the week, and then he spoke in the synagogue every Sabbath. It says in Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So at first Paul labored at his trade during the week, and then he spoke in the synagogue every Sabbath, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, which would have been the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, they brought a gift that allowed Paul to devote more of his time to full-time ministry. And we know this because there are a couple of places in the scriptures that refer to Silas and Timothy bringing some funds with them that were to be used by the Apostle Paul for support. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, verses 8 and 9, and in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, we see that the Philippians had sent part of this gift. Now, it was at this same time, when Paul was in Corinth, that he sat down to write the epistles to the church at Thessalonica. So if you want to, you could pencil in the margin of your Bible here at Acts chapter 18, verse 5. You could pencil in there Thessalonians, because that is when the Apostle Paul wrote those two letters to the church at Thessalonica. Now, Paul's synagogue ministry was pretty successful. In fact, one of the rulers of the synagogue was a man named Crispus, and he became a Christian. He's one of the few believers, actually, that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as someone that he personally baptized. We can see in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. In Acts chapter 18, verse 6, it says, and when they, the Jews, resisted and blasphemed, he, Paul, shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So we see that Paul's synagogue ministry was actually yielding some pretty good fruit there. But when Jewish opposition arose, Paul decided to move right next door to the house of Titius Justus. Now, I mentioned the inscription that was found in the city of Corinth, and this is where that inscription becomes important, because it said, Synagogue of the Hebrews. And that was found on the outskirts of the ancient city. And right next door to that synagogue was a house where Titius Justus lived, and that's where Paul began to establish the church in Corinth. It began meeting as a house church, right there on the outskirts of the ancient city of Corinth. Now, at this point in Paul's ministry, you can imagine that he might need some encouragement. Just think back on what we know about Paul's history so far. When he went on his first missionary journey to the region of Galatia, he was opposed by the Jews. In fact, at one point, they actually stoned him with stones and dragged him out of the city as if he were dead. They thought they had killed him. Even on Paul's second missionary journey, when he was persecuted by the Jews in Thessalonica, he was forced to leave town after just a very short time. He went to Berea and began ministering there. But again, the Jews opposed him, and he was run out of the province. That time he had to go all the way south to Athens, into the province of Achaia. And here he comes into Corinth. He's ministering to the Jews. Opposition begins to arise, and you can just imagine the Apostle Paul saying, "Oh no, here we go again." And you can actually imagine him fearing for his life because of the past history that he has had with opposition from the Jews. This would certainly be a realistic fear, wouldn't it? So you can imagine at this point, Paul really must have needed a good dose of encouragement, because the Lord appeared to Paul and encouraged him to continue his ministry despite the opposition. In fact, if we look at Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 9, here's what it says. "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" Right there in those verses, we can see that the Lord was reassuring Paul, and we can see some of the fears that Paul had. He was afraid. He was considering keeping silent. He was concerned for his life, that someone would attack him in order to harm him. But God reassured him by saying, "I am with you." And he said, "I have many people in this city." And we already know that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed with all of his household, and that there were other believers also who were being baptized there in the city of Corinth. But had all the people that the Lord had marked out as his own, had all of those believed at that point when God appeared to Paul? I think the answer is no, not yet. The Lord knew those whom he was calling or was going to call to the truth of the gospel before they were ever converted. God looks down on the population of Corinth and he sees all of those who are his. He knows exactly who they are. He knows exactly when they will hear the gospel, and he knows exactly when they will turn and put their faith in what Christ has done on their behalf. He says, "I have many people in this city." And so here at this time, we see that Paul is encouraged and he takes hope and he trusts that what the Lord says is true. And in verse 11 of Acts chapter 18, it says, "He settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So here Paul is now encouraged to spend a long period of time in the city of Corinth. Paul decides to spend 18 months there teaching and preaching and building a church in that wicked city.